say that I want to bring the welcome of AMEM Park Chapel, which is my home church over in Twickenham. There's a few new faces here in this building, folk I don't think I've ever met before. I should add that many years ago, as a little child, I used to come to this church with my six brothers and sisters. And so it brings back a lot of good memories to come here. We had Saturday morning Bible classes every Saturday morning for about 5 years, term time. Down at the back, one of the elders used to teach us that. So Hounslow West is a church I remember very fondly. And it's a very special place in my heart. So lovely to be here and lovely to see so many faces, new faces as well. Please come in the Bible you may have it in your hand to the reading that we had earlier, John chapter 3. Now, here's a question. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Well, you took it right out of my mouth there. The most famous sentence, the most famous verse. We say the verse because the Bible is divided up into 66 books, and those books are divided into chapters, and those chapters divided into verses. The most famous verse in the Bible. It is often put on display at public events for everyone to see and everyone to know. And there's a good reason for that. Because if there's one thing you need to know about God, more than anything else, it's this. In fact, if there's one thing you need to know more than anything, it's this. And as our friend pointed out, you'll find it in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And it says these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, if we're going to be precise with the use of words, then we have to acknowledge that the word so, for God so loved the world, in the first bit of the sentence, is an adverb describing the manner of God's love. Well, so what? What does that mean? It means that the first bit of the sentence isn't drawing attention to the size of God's love, even though God's love is big, it's infinite. It's drawing attention to the way in which God's love is demonstrated. God's love is being displayed in a particular way. So we should understand it like this, or I could say like so. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the first part of the sentence is a statement of truth. And the second is the demonstration of it. So, this morning we have 2 points. Number one, God loves the world. Now, I notice you're all sitting down. The chair you're sitting on was made by someone. Course. It therefore has purpose and value. And God created you. And so you matter. You have value. But there's more. You matter more than the chair you're sitting on. Of course you do. You matter infinitely more than the chair you're sitting on. And you know that. Why is that? Because not only did God make you, but he made you in his image. You are made to reflect the infinite God in a finite way, to reflect the beauty, the majesty, and the glory of God. What a calling. What a purpose. A calling that you and I can only fulfill in a right relationship with God. But something has gone horribly wrong with the world, with you and me. Because this is not a world in which men and women know God. This is not a world in which men and women are in a right relationship with God. God is a stranger to us. I don't love him. I don't live a life where he's at the center of my life. I'm not trying to please him. I don't worship him. And frankly, I don't want him interfering in my life with his laws. What are we saying? Well, we can summarize it in this way. We've sinned against God, and our hearts are hostile to him. Now, for much of the last century, the world was effectively divided into two camps. Those of you who know your history will know that there were those who aligned themselves with the ideology of the Soviet Empire. That's one camp. And with those, there were those who wanted to live in the free world. Now, after the Second World War, the tension between the two camps was such that there was a constant fear that it would spark another world war. But there was no all-out war. Instead, there was a constant simmering tension between the two camps and proxy wars. It was known as the Cold War. Now, the world in which we live is at war with God. It really is. It's at constant tension with him. It's hostile towards him. We are at war with God as a human race. The God who made us for himself, to know him and love him and enjoy him, we've walked out on him. So do you see? The world of John 3:16 are people. It's people like you and me. It's people who are hostile to God. And God loves the people whom he has made. The people who are defiled by sin. The people who are under his condemnation. God loves people. Do you see? God loved the world in this way. And then we find out how he's shown his love. Now, is this really true? Is this really true? Does God really love the people whom he has made? Does he really love the people that have walked out on him? Does he really love people who want nothing to do with him? Does he really love people who have sinned against him? Does he really love people who want nothing to do with him? Does he really love people who are under his anger and are heading for hell? Does he really love people? Is this really true? Would it not rather make sense to say that God will destroy people, that God will destroy his enemies? Is it really true that God loves the world? How do I know? How do you know? Notice the beginning of the sentence. For God loved the world in this way. Did you hear the word? For. The word for is there. Because the sentence is the beginning of an argument. You see, it's not simply a statement or an empty claim. It's an appeal. It's an argument. A claim is being made, and then evidence is being given in the second part of the sentence. John 3:16 is an appeal by God to an unbelieving world to embrace his salvation. In fact, John 3:16 was originally addressed to a skeptic, to an unbelieving skeptic. John chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" He was a man who didn't know God, who didn't love God. He didn't believe in a God that had dealings with people. He wouldn't put his trust in Jesus. Why? Because he was running away from God. He anticipated God's condemnation for his sin. He didn't expect a God to provide salvation for sinners. Jesus, therefore, makes an appeal to this man not to be afraid and unbelieving. The next verse, John chapter 3, verse 17, reads this. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you see? John 3:16 is an appeal to an unbelieving world. God is appealing to you in these words. He's saying to you, don't be afraid and unbelieving. He's saying, I've not come to condemn you. I've come to save you. Now, when I was a little child, I went to a primary school in Ethiopia. Back then, we were disciplined, not just for being naughty, but for being slow. We got disciplined for poor exam results. So when children didn't understand something at school, they didn't want to ask questions because they anticipated being disciplined for being slow. Now, when I came to England at age 10, I soon went to a secondary school in London, and I was suspicious of teachers who asked me questions. They wanted to help me. They wanted to know where I was at, to see my stage so they can take me further. But I was suspicious of them. I saw them as a threat. Maybe you're suspicious of God because you anticipate God's anger and judgment and condemnation. But God has not come to condemn you. When the Son of God came into the world, He did not come to condemn. He came to save. That's why this is an appeal. That's why the word for is there. That's why this sentence is an argument. My friend, these words are an appeal to embrace God's salvation, to come to Him. You can't exclude yourself on the basis of your sinfulness. You can't do that. You can't exclude yourself on the basis of the wickedness of your heart. You can't exclude yourself on the basis that you deserve condemnation. You can't exclude yourself on the basis that God couldn't possibly mean you. Because these words were spoken from the very lips of Jesus. That's significant. Now, all the Bible is God's word. But these words were spoken by the incarnate Son of God to an unbelieving skeptic, to a man who wanted to exclude himself. If ever there was anyone in Jesus' day who tried to exclude themselves from God's salvation, it was the Pharisees. Nicodemus, Pharisee. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. In these words, Jesus is speaking to you. To you. He's appealing to you. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that? For God loved the world in this way. We'll come and look at that in a moment. But let's try and answer that question. How do you know that God loves you? Because you're in good health? You look pretty all right, those of you who are in the building. Is it because you're financially comfortable? Is that how you know God loves you? Or is it because God has blessed you with family and friends? Or is it because God has given you a decent job that you're happy with and you're doing rather well for yourself? Is that how you know that God loves you? Friends, if you have all these things and then you die, you will perish forever in hell. The proof of God's love to this world is that it's made a way for sinners to be saved. It's the one thing we need. And He's come to save. He said, come, come, He says. I've come to save you. It's the one thing we need. Of course God loves the world. Look at what He's done. He's come. God loved the world in this way. What way? That's our second point. God's love for the world has been demonstrated. It's been demonstrated. Now remember how our famous verse begins. For God so loved the world, or for God loved the world in this way. Now the word so, we said, is demonstrative. It's saying this is the way God loved the world. So it's better read, for God loved the world in this way. The second part, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God's love for the world has been demonstrated. It's been put on display for everyone to see. What do we see? Well, we see, number one, that God took the initiative. God took the initiative. He gave. Do you see? God made the first move. The initiative was God's, not ours. Now, that's significant because love always takes the initiative. Love is prepared to make the first move. When you love someone who has wronged you, you don't just let them go, do you? You go after them. You take the initiative. God took the initiative to restore a broken and messed up world. And in his providence, God has brought you here this morning. You're here because God is taking the initiative with you. He's placed you in a place where the gospel, the good news of Christ, is being proclaimed. He's taking the initiative with you. He's giving you perhaps Christian friends. Maybe he's put you in a Christian family. He's taking the initiative with you. This is a demonstration of God's love and patience and kindness to you. But secondly, we see that God gave the greatest gift. What does it say? For God loved the world in this way, he gave his only son. And notice, God didn't just send his son, he gave his son. The Son of God became a man, and he died. He was given over to death. Now, the death of Jesus Christ was not an ordinary death. You and I die because we're under God's condemnation. We're sinners. That's why we die. Death came to the world because of sin. And if we die in our sin, we pass through death into eternal death. But when the sinless Son of God became a man and died, it was the death of an innocent man. He was given up, given over to death by God. He died in its fullest sense. But why? Because the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross was the price paid to redeem lost sinners. The righteous was given over to death for the unrighteous, so the unrighteous can go free. Notice the exchange. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not perish. Sinners who come to Jesus do not perish, because Jesus Christ perished. Do you see? God didn't give an angel. As majestic as an angel is a creature. And there are billions of them. And billions of angels cannot satisfy the infinite justice of God. God gave his son, his only son, the one of infinite worth. As long as God has been God, he has been triune. He's been Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons in one being who have eternally loved each other. And God the Father gave God the Son, whom he loves. Now, in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, a bishop shows kindness to an ex-convict, only for the convict to steal silverware from the bishop and run away. When the police catch up with him and bring him back to the bishop makes out that he actually gave him the silverware and thereby secures his release. It was an act of grace, an undeserved kindness, a demonstration of love. Now, in the giving of God's Son to the death of the cross, we have a demonstration of divine love to sinful people. God gave what was precious to him. He gave his only son. God's love for the world has been demonstrated for all to see. What do we see? That God took the initiative. That God gave the greatest gift. He gave his son. And thirdly, God has met our greatest need. Now, a number of years ago, when I was in my 20s, I worked as an IT recruitment consultant based over in Chertsey in Southwest London. Now, I wasn't very good at it. I didn't last very long. But there were some good things I picked up when I was there. It was a small company. There were only five of us. It felt like family. We were all very close to each other. So things like birthdays were celebrated as a company event. and we buy presents for each other. It's great. On one occasion, it was my managing director's birthday. So I went shopping, got him something for his birthday, and with a kind of gleeful look, I handed it over to him. As he opened it, I looked very excited, but he didn't look very excited at all. It was a slightly awkward moment, and I forgot all about it. Sometime later, on my last day at the company, the managing director decided to give me a leaving present. Very nice, I thought. But he gave me the very same gift I'd given him. It was then that I realized he didn't think much of my present at all. It was of no use to him. God's gift to you and me is the very thing we need. You and I are physically alive, although we're dying, we're physically alive. But actually, we're dead. We're spiritually dead. And we're actually dying physically. And we feel it, don't we? Our lives are a commentary on the emptiness of our lives and the emptiness of our hearts. We long for lasting joy, don't we? We want to live for something. Something of value, something of purpose. We look for lasting joy. When we find precious moments in our lives, we want to hold on to them, but they're transient. So we go looking for the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Our lives are a commentary of our emptiness. We keep going, we keep going, we keep going, from one thrill to another thrill, from one joy to another joy, because we want to live. We want to have lasting joy. We want to live. We want life, life itself. All those moments when I feel alive are a pale reflection of the life of God, the God who is life itself. See, God is light. God is life. God is love. He's the very essence of these things. And these are the things that we look for. These are the things that we long for. These are the things that we're searching for but cannot find. So when I reject God and I turn my back on Him, I'm walking away from light. That's why I'm going into the darkness. I'm walking away from love. That's why I go into a place of separation from Him forever. I'm walking away from love. And life and light. See, when I come to God, when I come to Christ, I'm coming to the one who is light. I'm coming to the one who is life. I'm coming to the one who is love. I'm coming to God. Which is why Jesus describes it as eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, it's the one thing you need. It's the one thing I need. Sin destroys me. It dehumanizes me. But coming to Christ, who deals with my sin, He gives me life, life itself. Because He gives Himself to me. See, eternal life is what we were made for. Think of it. God made you, what, for you to die? Forever? He made you for Himself. But sin has ruined it all. God has provided His salvation. God's love for the world has been demonstrated. God has taken the initiative. God has given us His greatest gift, His Son. He's given us what we really need, life. And finally, God has given you an invitation. You know, at the wedding of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge in 2011, the guest list included members of the royal family, diplomats, and the couple's own list of personal friends. Now, I must confess, I didn't get an invite. I doubt you did either. We just don't mix in royal circles, do we? Now, friends, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is an invitation from the King of Kings. He's the King of the universe. And He invites you to Himself. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only Son, that whoever, listen, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you hear that? Whoever. The invitation includes you. God wants you to hear this. We said at the beginning, didn't we, that there's a verse, the most famous verse in the Bible. It's placarded at public events because it's the one thing you need to know more than anything else. Because God wants you to know this invitation. That God has done everything necessary to deal with sin so that you might have life in his Son. He wants you to know it. What good is an invitation if you don't know it? John 3:16 is an invitation to you. Someone has put it this way. In John 3:16, we have the greatest love ever shown to those in greatest need. God paid the greatest price to accomplish the greatest rescue. And he gives the greatest invitation to enjoy the greatest gift. This great invitation is to you. It's given to you. Now, maybe you're saying this morning, I know this is true. I know this is true. In your heart, you're thinking, I don't know what to do. What do I do? Tell God you don't know what to do. Tell him to help you. Tell him to lead you. Tell him to guide you to himself. Tell him. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you have doubts. Maybe you're saying, can I trust this book? Don't let those doubts, don't let those questions stop you from coming to God. You can come to God with those doubts, with your questions, and ask him those questions. Talk to him about those doubts. And he will lead you to himself. Maybe you say, I believe it. I believe it. I just don't think I can turn my life around. I just don't think I can keep it up. Can I tell you this morning? You can come to God with your mess, with your sin, and your shame, and ask him to deal with your sin. He will give you a new heart, a heart that loves him, a heart that wants to obey him. He will turn you around because he'll work in your heart. You see, you can come to God just as you are. Maybe you're saying, I know this is true, but what will others think of me? My friend, what will God think of you when you stand before him at the judgment, having spurned this invitation? Let's pray. Oh God and our Father, we bless you and we thank you for this sentence in the Bible. Oh, what a comfort it is to us. What an assurance it is to us to know that you invite a sinful people, that you take the initiative, that you've come to restore. Oh God, we bless you and we thank you. We pray for hearts that respond. We pray that you'd give us hearts that embrace your salvation in its fullness, and that you'd make every heart your own to the praise of your name. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.